This is God's word. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. I want to, I know a lot of pastors who are preaching special sermon series right now in light of everything that's going on with COVID-19. And I can understand, I believe with all my heart, we need to hear about God's sovereignty right now. We need to hear about peace. You know, we need to hear about, we need to be encouraged in a really tumultuous time. And we're trying to do that in different ways. At the same time, most of you know that here at CTR, we're committed to preaching through books of the Bible. We call it expository preaching. And we believe that God's Spirit does the best job at coming up with sermon series. And we've been studying the letters of Peter, and I haven't, other than last week for Easter, I haven't diverted from that. Now, the text that I just read, on the surface, might sound unrelated to COVID-19, and it might sound like, what do we really need? Is this connected at all? And I want to encourage you. As I was reading through this and studying this week, I kind of felt the same way. I felt, boy, does this really have anything to do with what we're struggling with? But after taking time with it, I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that this is intimately connected. And that's why we do things the way we do. That's why we stick with the books of the Bible and we continue through, because we believe that God has something for us in it, that God's Spirit actually guides us, that it's not an accident that we're in 2 Peter now. And for our particular, we're not trying to decide this for other churches, but for our, for who we are, and God knows us and he knows what we need. So, I believe we need to hear what Peter's telling us today. And because Peter's talking about God's justice, he's talking about God's mercy, he's talking about the fact that God is going to restore a broken world one day. And all of these things are intimately connected to what we're going through. I can't think of a more vivid expression of our broken world than this pandemic. It is the fruit of the fall. It is a sign that God's creation is not working the way he designed it to and the way it will work one day. You know, whether COVID-19 started from an animal, was conceived in a lab, came as a result of an experiment gone wrong, who knows? But no matter what, we hate this virus. We are mad as heck at this virus. It has stolen the lives of 150,000 plus, I don't even know what the current number is, worldwide. It has disrupted the entire world's schedule. Weddings and funerals and schools and it has cost millions of jobs, and it's taken up medical resources all over the world. It's cut us off from one of the most life-giving things that we have, and that is physical, personal human contact. So we should be angry about it. We should be crying out for God's justice and mercy, and that's exactly what Peter is talking about in this passage. And the good news is that we do have a God who is in his essence just and merciful. And not only is he just and merciful, he does justice. He carries it out. He shows mercy. And we're going to look at some examples of how he does that. And if we know that he's done it in the past, we know we can have confidence he's going to fix what is broken and distorted and messed up in this world, to a certain extent now and ultimately in the future. So the whole idea of this passage is that God makes the crooked straight. So how does he do that? Well, first way he does it is he renders justice. So Peter's just pointed out that the false teachers in the church, the churches where, you know, the people that are reading his letter, there are false teachers in those churches. And he's saying they're going to experience the judgment of God. And he has to prove his point because his readers are struggling with the fact that it seems like these false teachers are doing great. Life is just peachy for them. And so Peter says, don't worry, be patient. God is a God of justice. He has not forgotten. And he gives three Old Testament examples. So the first is about angels. Now, I want to give a little caution before we talk about this. I want to pass on a little caution from John Calvin, who's a good guy, knows a lot. About angels, because people, you know, in our culture, I think particularly, people love talking about angels. People love drawing paintings and pictures of angels. They love bumper stickers about angels. I mean, they're the good guys. You know, they're dressed in white, big wings. How, you know, what could be bad about that? They get the biggest moments in the Bible. Who wouldn't want to be an angel? The truth is, while angels show up a good bit in the Bible, there's not actually a lot said about them. We don't have a lot of data about what they're like, about where they came from, about how they compare with human beings. And so Calvin says we must speculate carefully on this matter. He says God has only rarely touched on angels in Scripture, and then only in passing. And he says this fact warns us to be content with a modicum of knowledge. God has made known what is useful for us to know. You know, in other words, what he's saying is let's be careful not to guess too much about what we don't know. Okay, so what do we do know? Angels were created by God to glorify him. Large numbers of them, at some point in the past, turned away from God, joined with Satan, who is also he's created as an angel, but they were differently affected by evil. Angels cannot be redeemed. They cannot be saved the way human beings can be. They cannot be bought back from sin as we can be. Human beings do not become angels, and angels do not become human beings. We are two totally different creatures. So, sorry to disappoint you if you wondered that. This is where our what we believe has to be informed by the Scripture, and the Scripture is pretty clear on this. Now, this passage in 2 Peter is not talking about the original fall of angels. It's referring to Genesis 6, where Genesis 6, 1 through 4 talks about how the sons of God entered into relationships with the daughters of men. Now, there's a lot that we could talk about in that passage, because there's a lot of debate about, you know, different views and things. We just don't have time to get into that. But all I'm saying is that Peter, most scholars agree, is talking about that. He's making reference. Peter's point is that these glorious creatures were not spared for their rebellion. They didn't get out of being judged. And if that's true, then neither will human beings. And what he's saying is these angels have experienced some kind of a judgment for now. We don't know exactly what it is. Peter uses the term underground pits to describe it. He also uses the word Tartarus, which in Greek mythology was the place of punishment for departed spirits of the very wicked. And so he's saying they're in judgment now, but they're awaiting final judgment. Don't know the details, but that's kind of the gist of it. So that's one example. Angels will be judged. The next example Peter uses is the flood. So God exercised judgment on the world, the whole world of Noah's day. Everybody was judged except for Noah and seven of his family members, three sons, their three wives, and his wife. He did not overlook the world's rebellion and evil. He didn't make exceptions. He didn't make excuses. God is just. That's example number two. His third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. And these, if you don't know the story, they were cities of the plain in Abraham's day. They were destroyed. It's recorded in Genesis 19. The term is, it's often used as fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. And this is one of those stories that critical scholars, people who study the Bible but don't believe it, love to point to as kind of a mythical example of the Old Testament God of wrath. And even in some Bible teaching churches, it's become popular to emphasize Sodom's lack of hospitality when it's clear that judgment on these cities came primarily because they were sexually immoral and they were violent. And homosexuality is, you know, really the main part of that. Don't think that's the only part of it, but that's a big part of it. So Peter talks about that here, talks about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he uses the term burning to ashes. Doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible, but it's actually used by a historian in the description of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79, when Pompeii and Herculaneum were buried in lava. You probably, you know, heard about that, seen stuff on the History Channel. Well, I found this was fascinating. A number of early historians, first century historians like Josephus, who we depend on to give us a lot of surrounding documentation about what was going on in the first century. Josephus claimed that during his lifetime there was still visible evidence of the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as far, you know, there isn't any now, but according to him there was then. So all that to say that this idea that this is just, you know, this is just made up, it's not true. So Peter uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of how God's going to judge the earth at the end of time. Now, one thing that I think is striking is that Jesus, in his teaching, used two of Peter's three examples. And he did it in Luke chapter 17. So, again, if you've got a Bible, turn there with me to Luke 17. And verses 26 to 29... Jesus said, in verse 26 of Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, Michael Green is a New Testament scholar that points out that Sodom was famed for its affluence as well as its immorality. And what he said that struck me was they thought they had outgrown the idea of God. And I thought, boy, that sounds familiar. Because a lot of our culture looks at the Bible's picture of God as a, well, in a way that's kind of quaint, but it's really primitive. You know, we've moved beyond that. We have other, you know, we employ science, and the Bible is just, it's just for another time. But what I think is striking is that there are a lot of elements, things that were going on during the time when the Bible was written, that guess what? We have not moved beyond. We call it polyamory now, sleeping with anybody you want. There's all kinds of shocking immorality that's going on today that was going on then. We haven't moved beyond that. We haven't moved beyond shocking violence. We haven't moved beyond genocide. It was going on then. It's going on now. And so this idea that people, you know, that the world has moved beyond the Bible, I think everything that's happening right now with this pandemic should drive us to pray urgently and passionately every single day that this wakes up our sleeping world. Because that's what difficulty is. That's what hardship is. C.S. Lewis said it is God's megaphone to a sleeping world. Wake up. Because you are ignoring the reality of a God who calls us to something. He calls us to know Him and to believe in Him and to love Him and to follow Him. We need to pray that people wake up, because there is judgment coming. And again, what Lewis said about judgment is that it is God's way of saying to His enemy, it's God's way of saying to those who have rejected Him, "Thy will be done." He said there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God says, "Your will be done." God's not picking on His enemies in judgment. He's giving them what they want, which is to have Him out of their life. That's what judgment is. And if this has been your mindset toward the Bible, toward God, and yet you sense, even a little bit, that you might be wrong, I want to beg of you, take a serious look at what the Bible has to say. Do it now. Don't wait, because one day it's going to be too late. All right, the second way that God makes the crooked straight is that he remembers mercy. So Peter takes the two examples that he just used, the last two examples of Noah and Sodom and Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he kind of flips the script, and he shows that God not only judged those who rejected him, but he also rescued those who trusted him. So he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Genesis doesn't use that term, but Peter probably had other sources that he consulted, and the point is that he saved Noah, he preserved him. Then he moves on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he talks about Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, who, you know, Lot was a part of that story in Genesis 19. So he says, God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Well, if you grew up, you know, hearing the story about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and Abraham, what Peter just said might be a tough pill to swallow, because Genesis 19 does not picture Lot, that way at all. Think about it. Lot chose to live near Sodom because he was selfish, because he wanted the best property when Abraham gave him the option. He said, yeah, better stuff, I'll take that. Thank you very much. And then he moved into Sodom. He got involved in their civic government. He offered his daughters to sexual predators. He obviously had no testimony before his sons and daughters-in-law when he urged them to leave. They laughed at him. When he was told to leave, he hesitated. He had to be basically dragged out of the city, and then he committed immorality with his daughters in a drunken stupor. How in the world do we call him righteous Lot? Well, let me share a couple thoughts. Because we have this principle in the Bible that Scripture interprets Scripture. So you take one passage, you compare it with another passage, and that helps us to get a fuller picture. So, a couple thoughts on this. Number one, Peter's account fills in details that we don't have in Genesis 19. Peter says Lot was distressed by the lifestyles of the people in Sodom. We don't know that from Genesis. The word literally means tortured. He was tormented. Now, Peter's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we can sit in our comfortable homes and we can criticize Lot, but the reality is that Lot was surrounded by people who mocked God and flaunted their sin. Now, fair enough, he did choose to live there. But could we not say that Lot wanted to be a light in a dark place, even though he wasn't very successful? Cardinal Newman said one time, our great security against sin lies in being shocked by it. Now, Lot was shocked by sin. Peter's very clear about that. My question to you, and my question to myself is, can we say the same thing? Are we shocked by sin? Are you shocked by what comes across your TV screen and your laptop and your smartphone? Or are you desensitized to it? I think when it comes to Lot, we need to be wary of a self-righteousness. And Peter helps to fill out our picture of Lot from the Scriptures. Now, there's also a warning here. Whatever the reasons Lot moved toward Sodom, and they were mixed, okay? At best, they were mixed. The reality is that Lot was isolated from fellowship with other strong believers and in the true God. And we can see that this did bad things. He grew weak-willed. His moral compass faltered. And this is the reason that we just talked about this in our Veritas class today. This is the reason we desperately need what we call the means of grace: God's word, prayer, the sacraments, fellowship with other believers. And we need it more so now, because we can't meet physically. We can't partake of the sacraments. If you want to know why, ask me later. We talked about that in Sunday school. But this is even more reason to avail yourself of fellowship and teaching and prayer that you can get. And you know what? I hear people say, hey, I don't like looking at people on the screen. I want to see people in person. Well, yeah, so do I. this is getting a little bit old for me. I don't prefer this. I wouldn't seek it out. It's kind of driving me crazy, too. But folks, and I realize if you're on the screen, I'm preaching to the choir. But if you're listening to this on the website and you're like, I don't want to get on that screen stuff. Folks, this is a matter of spiritual life and death. You cannot mess around with spiritual starvation. You can't just stop eating. You also cannot just stop feeding on God's word and engaging in fellowship. You need connection with other believers. Don't think that you can survive for 6 weeks or 6 months, not even 6 days, 6 minutes, without some kind of corporate Christian community and spiritual food. If you think that, then you are risking shipwreck of your spiritual life. There's no other way to say it. And so my encouragement is access the teaching on the website. Go on Facebook. Get the meditations on email. Forward them to your friends. Get in a discipleship triplet group or a life group that are meeting on Zoom. Get involved in the women's Ligonier study that's starting up. And the prayer meeting that's happening. Pray together with the men on Thursday morning. You know, you can sit in your bathrobe, in your fuzzy slippers, with your baseball hat on, and just click the link. How hard could that be? You know, you're in your house, for crying out loud. Where do you have to go? So my encouragement is, develop spiritual muscles now, while distractions are at a minimum, that are going to carry you later, when it's harder to make it happen, when you've got all of those other appointments that are right now on hold. This, people, is an opportunity. It's an opportunity that God has gift-wrapped and laid in our laps. This is His mercy on us. Don't drift away when you need to draw close. Now, Peter says, knowing that God renders justice, knowing that God remembers mercy, Peter says, we can know, we can be assured, He will restore all things. So Peter was writing to people who were struggling because false teachers were getting away with lying about God. They were getting away with lying about His word. They were lying about the kind of lifestyle that Christians should have. They themselves were living immorally. And so Peter's point is, if God judged angels, if God judged the world in Noah's day, if He judged Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day, and if He rescued Noah and Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He's saying, you can know. God's faithful. Now, while a little caveat here, while Peter's not denying that God helps us in general in trials, he's actually talking about something more specific. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us, I just finished a devotional on the Lord's Prayer, and it brought up this very point, actually, the day when I was working on this. It was kind of interesting. So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, right? Well, Jesus used the same, Matthew? Whatever the gospel, you know, the writer of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, wherever the Lord's Prayer shows up, uses the same word, temptation, that Peter uses here. The word is perasmos, and it just means the test. Well, what is the test? It's the test of apostasy, of turning away from God. Noah and Lot passed the test. They were surrounded by people who rejected God, and yes, they weren't perfect, and they did some things that weren't good. But they ultimately trusted God. And we all go through that kind of testing in different ways at different times. In a world that largely rejects God, you know, I'd say particularly in New England, we're challenged to believe His word against the forces that are pushing and pressing against us to discount it. And the ultimate perasmos, Peter says, and according to the New Testament, the rest of it as well, the ultimate test is going to come when Jesus comes back. 1 Corinthians 3:13, you don't need to turn there, but you can if you want. 1 Corinthians 3:13 is talking about professing Christians. And Paul, in writing that, says, each one's work will become manifest for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. So here the Bible teaches that we're going to be tested to see that our faith is genuine and not counterfeit at a point in the future. Revelation 3:10 gives another facet of that test in a statement to believers in the ancient city of Philadelphia. This was in the seven letters of Jesus to the churches. He said, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, 1 Corinthians and Revelation are talking about a couple of slightly different elements of that. 1 Corinthians is talking about a test that all believers are going to go through. Revelation is talking about the judgment that the world that rejects God is going to experience. So he says, believers, you're going to be spared from that. But, you know, you're not going to be spared from testing. And this is where God's justice and his mercy come together for those who are trusting in Christ, who went through the judgment of separation from the Father so that we wouldn't have to. And it's important for you to understand, believers are not delivered from, we talked about this in Veritas a little bit, believers are not delivered from trials. We're not delivered from the final test at the end of time. We are delivered out of or through them. This pandemic is just an example. It's just one kind of a trial. There's no question it is. You know, you've got people that are dealing with the disease itself. They're fighting for their lives. You've got people, you know, like Sylvia and others that are dealing with those, you know, that may be infected, that are trying to save the lives of people. And all of us are dealing with the fallout of this. You know, we're all dealing with canceled events. And some of them, you know, some of them are sort of routine. Some of them are really life events that are just, you know, they're shaking us. You know, you may be dealing with isolation from people that you love. You may be grieving because people that you love are suffering. You may be suffering financially through this because you've lost your job. What I want you to take from this right now is that COVID-19, as an expression of a fallen and broken world, praise God, will be defeated. It will be defeated. It will go down one day. I don't know when that's going to be, but God is in the process of restoring all things, and that includes defeating this virus. What does that mean for us right now? Well, we are, I mean, number one, it means to trust that God is doing his work. He's working out his plan. But also it means that we are his agents of restoration. So the question is, what does it look like for us right now to live that out? How can you be an agent of the one who makes the crooked straight? I love, you know, what somebody said. I have no idea who, but God strikes a straight blow with a crooked stick. And we're all crooked sticks. You know, but we are the agents of how God's making the crooked straight, even when we're still crooked. That's the amazing thing. So what, you know, how can you be an agent of God's restoration? Well, you know, can you take a meal to somebody who's sick? Sure. You can do that in a socially distant way. There's lots of things you can do. Can you do some shopping for somebody? Yeah. Could you, you know, donate some PPEs to a medical facility personnel? Could you give blood? Yes. Could you donate gift cards? Yes. There's and you know, probably all of us know of somebody that's in need, or at least agencies that can use it. There are a lot of ways to make an impact right now because of flowing out of what God has done in you, in restoring you. Now, and I want to give you a really good reason. I want to thank Linda Jenkins for sharing this on Facebook. It was a woman named Ira Byock who recounted something that the anthropologist Margaret Mead said. And she said, years ago, Margaret Mead was asked by a student what she considered to be the first sign of civilization in a culture. And the student expected Mead to say, well, you know, these particular marks like fish hooks or clay pots or grinding stones, you know, this is how you know, okay, there was some organization to this civilization. But that's not what Mead said at all. Margaret Mead said the first sign of civilization in an ancient culture was a femur, a thigh bone that had been broken and then healed. And she explained that in the animal kingdom, if you break your leg, you die. You can't run from danger. You can't get to the river to drink. You can't hunt for food. You become food for other animals. And so no animal survives a broken leg long enough for the bone to heal. But a broken femur that has been healed is evidence that somebody has taken the time to stay with the one who fell. Somebody has given up their own struggle for survival or has put that on the back burner to help someone else survive, to bind up the wound, to carry the person to safety, to give them food and water when they can't do it on their own. And so Margaret Mead said, helping someone else through difficulty is where civilization starts. We are at our best when we serve others. And I thought, how beautifully, strikingly true. And what better time to see this and to hear this than right now. We are at our best when we serve others. Why? Well, we know the answer. Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the way that we serve as agents of God's restoration process reveals what God has done in us through the Son of Man who came not. And that means we're not just modeling our service after his service, we're actually living out the laying down of his life to rescue us from our sin. And then we're in turn laying down our lives. And it happens through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just about doing good stuff for people. It is living out the good news of Jesus. We were made to image him in laying down our lives for others. So let's go and live this out, even as God continues to make the crooked straight through us and through other people. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, this is such a tumultuous time, and it's a time when there is such a mixture of emotions. We know people that are hurting and struggling. There's also frustration with wanting to get the economy back going. We feel this tension between public health and opportunity and industry. There's a lot of angst. There's a lot of criticism. There's just so much swirling around right now. And we need to cut out the noise, and we need to see what is the most important thing right now. So I ask that you would help us to see what this piece, this portion of your scripture is telling us, that knowing you through Jesus Christ, that is the most important thing. And living that out actually makes an impact in all that is going right now. So Lord, help us to rest in your justice. Help us to rejoice in your mercy, and help us to be agents of that ourselves, even as we wait for you to finish what you started. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Be with us and help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.